the Bible, please. We're looking at, as a beginning, jumping off spot, I'd like to begin, you can put your finger in the book of Jeremiah. Let's start at Jeremiah chapter 23. But we're not going to get there for a while, but that's a good beginning place. I want to talk about a couple of things this morning that we're all familiar with, particularly if you've been in my studies for any time, but I'd like to pull them together a little bit and give us the opportunity to stand and look at the events of time and history from outside of time and history, to get a heaven's perspective on all the events that have taken place since God spoke matter into existence. Sometimes life just gets so overwhelming. You find yourself so bogged down, and I've listened to several programs recently on PBS and on the Discovery Channel who are speaking, because of the Christmas season, of the existence of God, of the truth of this, or the possibility of the error of that. And when you listen to these so-called learned people, men and women, speak toward these subjects, you think, well, you know, if I didn't know and have confidence in what God has said to be truth, I can see where people will begin to doubt. I can see where, if you had no stability in your knowledge of God, that these questions that they bring up would cause you to wonder and consider. And oftentimes, when you'll find yourself in certain times of life where people will pose a question, maybe, or make a comment, and you say, well, you know, wouldn't it be awful to pull up and arrive at the pearly gates and discover it's all been a joke? And has that thought ever entered your mind? You know, what if I'm just wasting a good time here when I could be whooping it up and to no avail? Somebody posed such a question years ago to one of the old divines, and he said, well, he said, if that is true, that all of this is just a bunch of fairy tale and lies that has to do with God himself, at least I have, in my ignorance, have lived the life of blessed peace and joy while you've been gnawing on each other all your lives. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth in it. Wouldn't you like to be able to step out of your particular circumstances now, the whirlwind of the season, the whirlwind of the circumstances that you're in, and be able to take a long, eternal look at God's overall plan, just for the reassurance and the joy of knowing that somebody's in control? If I'm in control, we are in a heap of trouble. Have you ever wondered about that? I'm going nuts. Yeah, I am just losing it all. It's going down the drain. They may as well just put a posy in my hand and kick a little dirt on me and get it over with, because I'm losing it anyhow. And you have to stop and regroup. When I talked to my daughter this morning, who was panicking with that new baby, I thought, bless her heart, if she only could sit where I'm sitting and look back for just a minute at where she is at the moment, it would give her so much more confidence and reassurance. She wouldn't feel that she's a total failure, that she's a blot on the escutcheon of motherhood. She'd calm down a little bit, because it's so easy to get caught up in the moment. And during this Christmas season, I like to step back, and I like to take a long look down the corridors of eternity and see time without the restraints of time, to see it from Father's perspective. It gives us such great joy and such confidence to walk on through the mess we're in, knowing that the Lord is in total control. He has it all under his command, and that we haven't messed it all up. I think one of the worst things that a person can endure emotionally are regrets. Regrets. And there are times in life when you look back and take an assessment and you think, if only. And I remind myself, because I'm just like anybody else, I do it on occasion, that in order to do better at that moment, I would, number one, have had to be somebody else. Because at the moment, I did the best I could. I might could have done better, but I'd had to be somebody else. Right then, I was, you know, wide open, doing the best I could. And to look back and to indulge myself with regrets indicates that I must think I'm God after all, because I think if I had a second shot at it, I could do it better. Truth be told, it could have been a whole lot worse. I just ought to be pleased and grateful that the Lord didn't let it be any worse than it was. And this idea of regretting something is still an indication of, I'd like to be in control. If I had a second go at it, I'd do better. And perhaps that's true, but you don't get a second go at it. You're spontaneous in your living of life. This past week, someone made the remark to me that there's no point in getting all upset about what's going on and hoping for a better day, because the only thing you're ever going to have is this day. Throughout eternity, it's just going to be right here. What do they say? Tomorrow isn't here. It doesn't exist yet. Yesterday, you can't get back. You're stuck with the nasty now and now. And so we live our life here. But let's take a minute and let's step outside of where we are. And let's take a long, leisurely look at God's plan of ages. What has he been up to? Why has he bothered? There are many ways we could do this in the scripture. There's any number of patterns that we could walk through and see how the Lord took what appears to be the exigencies of the moment and wove them into this beautiful finished product that he always intended to come to this end, that he always had a plan. But to see how he takes the wicked choices of rebellious human beings, how he takes the ups and the downs and the possibilities and makes them a part of what he's already decreed and determined shall be. Now, I'm telling you the truth. It gives you the ability to take a deep breath and say, it's all right. I haven't, you know, I'm not the worst one on the page. He's got them a lot worse than me, and he's managing to deal with them. He can pick up behind me, too. I think that in order to have the, what shall I call it, the subterranean rumblings of divine giggles going on in you all the time, you have to understand that all is as it should be. And to look at the wisdom with which God has picked up all the apparent loose ends of the thread and wove them together, you'd almost think he was doing what he intended to do. Ha ha. You'd almost think that he never was caught by surprise. Well, this, I think, gives a settled base to confront the emergencies of the day. And unfortunately, we're not getting a great deal of that over the media, the Christian ink media. We're not getting a great deal of it in current books. We're not getting a great deal of it in Bible studies or conversation with a friend. You almost have to reach back into the past where people had time to sit and think about these things and to follow along behind the thoughts of those who had the time to think great thoughts of God. I'd like for us to take a little trip today and to start at the beginning and just sort of make an overview pass of what God is doing, and to take two of the circumstances that wove themselves into the national and the ethnic life of a people to see how God uses the materials that are available to bring about his predetermined end purposes. If you will remember with me from our studies in Origins, in the book of Genesis, it's very apparent that God intended that man be a kind of king priest, that he be one who not only ruled, but one who served. A king is one who has authority, he rules, but then a priest is one who serves. He serves man before God, and he serves God before man. And it was God's intent that Adam and Eve, mankind, all in one skin at that time, rule, which means responsibility, and that he be a priest, or that he serve. He was to take dominion, and he was to dress and to keep or to tend the garden. And it was always the Lord's intent that that be so. And, of course, we know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam chose to be his own God by choosing to be as God, but without dependence on God, and thereby lost whatever it was that was the covering, and he suddenly discovered himself naked. And in order to protect him and to protect the human race, God put him out of the garden, so that one day one would come back and be able to bring back man into the garden in full face-to-face fellowship with God. Now, we can know that in retrospect, looking back at it. But at the time, it just looked like things were going to hell in a handbasket. It was bad. Here was the Garden of Eden shut up to them. Here was man walking out, being clothed in the skins of the animals that God had killed. Something innocent died in order to cover up the nakedness of the guilty. And it has always impressed me how when a society begins to degenerate, in particular, the human form is degraded in the mind's eye. You can almost see at what level a particular civilization has reached in its downward spiral, and they always spiral down, at their regard for the human form. One thing about the Jewish nation, ancient Jewish nation, in that they had high regard for the physical body. And that's why it was so significant that when the Romans crucified Jesus, he was crucified naked. Of course, all condemned prisoners were crucified naked. To expose the human form seems to be the intent of wickedness. It seems the more degenerate and the more unfeeling or inhuman a civilization becomes, the human form seems to be degenerated. In some civilizations, the human form is worn just as it is, without a degeneration of it. You almost have to have clothes in order to take them off to degrade the human body. You ever notice that? I've said before, in the shower, you are not naked. You're nude. Naked has the idea of someone seeing and saying, ha, 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 with a finger pointed. It's a slur. It's an insult. And I notice through the Bible, as the story of salvation unfolds, how points of man's nakedness take center stage. And a small aside, but nonetheless, man was to rule and have dominion in honor and in dignity. Sin exposed the nakedness of man. They were driven out. They lost their rights of the firstborn. Now, we've studied this before, but very quickly, let's go through the rights of the firstborn. It's very important in ancient days and still is important in more simple cultures than our own. The firstborn, and even in our culture, the firstborn still has certain rights and privileges and responsibilities as well. Remember, a man's first son, not his girl, please, but because after all, girls were going to marry and they were going to leave and they weren't going to help you out any. But now a son would bring a woman in and have children and increase the family. They could get out there and, you know, hoe corn and plow and do things to help. A son was very important. Number one, it was the man's second chance at life. Now, I've said before, that's why daddies bring footballs and basketballs and baseball gloves to the nursery at the hospital. You know, that's my boy. Got another chance at it. It also spoke of the fact that this is representative of many more to come. And so of the firstborn, the first male was very, very important. The Lord took those portions of the culture of ancient peoples and he used that and wove that into his teaching plan to show them how important it was that when his firstborn came, they'd be able to recognize him. Remember that they were to give the firstborn of all beasts and cattle were to be given over to the Lord. He even went down to the animal kingdom itself. The firstborn was given a double portion. In other words, he was given twice as much as everybody else were to receive and divide up. Daddy's goods would be divided in half. The firstborn got one half. Everybody else shared in the other half. And the reason was he was going to need all of those goods because it was to be his responsibility, after Daddy died, to take care of the family. He would be the sheik of his particular tribe, or sheik, as the English say. I don't know which is right. I always think of Rudolph Valentino when I say that anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. But he was to be the one taking responsibility. He would need more than anyone else would need. Also, he was to be the king priest of that family. It was his responsibility to take care of everybody and their needs. It was his responsibility to defend them, to keep the family intact. It was his responsibility to represent that whole family before the Lord. This was long before they had the temple or were given the laws in which to approach God. So every sheik of his tribe was the one who stood on behalf of all of his family before God. And the Lord held him responsible for the well-being of all the family that was to come. So therefore, he was to rule them and to take care of them. He was to represent them before God, and he was to defend them or take care of them. So all of those firstborn rights were necessary. And human beings, you and I, in the form of Adam in the Garden of Eden, long before Eve was even a twinkle in his eye, when they were still Adam and Eve in one body or one skin, was God's firstborn to represent all that God had created before God and to turn around and to represent and explain all that God had revealed to him to all of creation. So you and I are said to be, in respect, responsible. I noticed that one writer said, and I've quoted him often, that whenever fallen man apart from the knowledge of God, tries to take dominion over the physical world, he rapes it and destroys it. Haven't you noticed that? Because they have no responsibility for the care of what's been put in their hands. How many times have you gone by farmland and seen devastated fields that where the same crop has been planted so many times that it has stripped the ground of all of the natural nutrients that should have been put back in it? Remember when the Lord told the Israelite people they were to let the land lay fallow after so many years in order that it could regroup? And remember he said that told Cain the blood of Abel cried out from the ground itself. And the Lord had arranged so that the whole entire nation went on a sabbatical. And so therefore all of the land laid fallow and only produced from the leftover seeds that were in it from the harvest before and before they were able to cultivate again. We've begun in these latter years to begin to take a hold of that idea and to once again to feel responsible for the care of the universe that we live in, and particularly for this earth. However, man never can find the balance outside of his knowledge of God. For when a person begins to get a grasp of how we've devastated the earth, we go too far and we begin to worship the earth. All of a sudden, the earth has as much right. We become what I call a tree hugger. The animals have as much right to live as we have. They're not beasts that we are to be responsible for and to use as necessary. But suddenly, I'm a beast. That's a beast, so therefore they have as much right. You begin to see people worshiping creation rather than the Creator, as Paul says. And so you go from one extreme to the other. It's only the knowledge that we've been created to be a king priest in this universe that enables us not only to care for what God has created, but to use it for our own good as God also created it to be used. And there's a balance that can be kept there. I noticed that environmentalists tend to be one extreme to worship in. Those others who are industrialists and those who are the movers and shakers in Wall Street seem to be at the opposite end. And I'm wanting to say, where is the balance? Where is that attitude of being a king priest? Now, in the Old Testament, you were given those rights of the firstborn, but Adam lost them in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And therefore, the whole race wandered in the darkness of who am I, where am I going, why am I here, I know I'm special, but I don't know why, you know, all of that, knowing that there is a purpose and a reason, but I haven't a clue of what it is, where it is, how to locate it. And you remember the story about Reuben? It's very important to understand the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those sons that were the descendants of Jacob that became the original 12 tribes. It puts things into balance. From those you get seeds of the things that are happening today and gives us insight that we might otherwise not have. For example, when you come to the toward the end of the book of Genesis and you read the last little bits about it, the life of Joseph and other things, you come to the part where Jacob, who is now called Israel, he's had that life encountering change with the wrestling of the angel at Brook Jabbok, and he's been dubbed and given a new name which speaks of his character. Names always spoke of character, either character that had been revealed or character that was hoped would come about. Names meant something. It wasn't just a handle to call you to suffer. And so Jacob, the old con artist, who is the trickster, is now Israel, who is a prince with God, he whom God has conquered. He begins to speak out this blessing on the heads of all of his children, the children as they come along, and to speak about it in a prophetic way, which tells you something about the character of the person he was speaking to, that particular son, and about the future possibilities that would come into their lives. The first one that he names is Reuben. Reuben was his first son, born of Leah, the wife he'd gotten, didn't want, one he got stuck with, remember? Remember, it was something about her eyes. I think one went this way and one went that way. I'm not real sure. But it specifically mentioned her eyes, which was a point of beauty in an Oriental Near Eastern mentality. And he was the first one. His name, Reuben, remember, it means, aha, see, a son. You can just see her with her hand on her hip saying, aha, I am a good wife. I gave him the first boy. And I'm sure she was very proud of him. But Reuben's character was revealed by his actions. The Bible says in Genesis that he took his father's concubine and went to bed with her. And you think, well, that was real tacky, but I mean, was it important enough for the Lord to just jerk everything out of his hand? It really was, because in doing so, to the ancient mind, he had exposed his father's nakedness. You see, the people were forbidden to go to bed with their mother or their stepmother, anyone that their father was married to. And the concubine in the Near Eastern mentality was belonged to the wife. And anything that belonged to the wife belonged to the husband, because the wife and the husband were one. The two flesh would be joined, they would be one. So what belonged to his wife belonged to him. So therefore, she was like a second wife to him, and he had children by her, which was sounds tacky to us, but it was perfectly acceptable during the day. And when Reuben took his father's concubine, or second wife, to bed, in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of God, it was though he had exposed his father's nakedness. Not his wife, his father's wife, but his father's own nakedness. Because the father's wife's nakedness is the father's nakedness. Do you see the mentality there? So he had shamed his father, the same way Adam shamed our Heavenly Father by choosing against him. And so because of that, he too lost his firstborn wife. And so Jacob said about him, he said, Reuben, he said, you're as unstable as water. I always liked that. He said, you're as unstable as water. Water assumes the shape and the color of whatever it's put to. You know anybody like that? Wherever they are, they just meld in with it. They have no particular strength of character that makes them stand out in any circumstance. He said, you're as uncontrolled as water. We forget that part of our Christian character is the old King James term, temperance. Temperance, it means control. It means self-control. The Bible says in Romans, through Paul, that nothing is wrong for us. And, you know, the lights begin to flicker, hooray, hoorah. But it says not everything is good sense. There are some things that we could do, and it wouldn't be sin. But if it inflicts a difficulty on my brother, if it makes life hard for him, if it will be a stumbling block for him, I no longer live life according to what's right and what's wrong. I live life according to what I do, how it will serve and affect you. And Reuben had no control. He was what we would call a libertine. He was ruled by his hormones, ruled by chemicals that raced through his body, and he just gave way before them. In our day and age, in particular, that is looked on with great admiration. Have you noticed that? People who have no control. I mean, you know, they just one bed to the next bed, one husband to the next husband, this kind of, no control. No control in other areas of their life might not be so admired, like their desires to be satisfied with drugs and things of this self-medication. But when it comes to sexual matters, you say, yeah, that's a real man. Yeah, he's uncontrolled, one who has no character, no strength of will. So Reuben was stripped of his firstborn rights. Remember what happened? Joseph got the double portion. Remember, he had two boys. And so the others just had one tribe, but Joseph was considered to be two. So rather than be blessed himself, the blessing fell on his two boys. And so they had two half-tribes. So he got a double portion because he had two tribes that came from him. You don't hear of the tribe of Joseph, do you? But you do hear of Ephraim and Manasseh, the other boy. They took their names. And so they got a double portion, two portions of father's inheritance. And remember that Reuben should have had that double portion, but he didn't get it. And then Levi got the birthright of being the priest. All of the priests, those who stood before God on behalf of the people, should have come from the tribe of Reuben, but they didn't. They came from Levi. His name, by the way, means joined. Isn't that wonderful? God has chosen to join himself to us. Never get over that. And then the last tribe that received a portion of the birthright was Judah. It says that the scepter staff will not pass from between your feet, which is a real ancient, tacky way of saying those children that are going to come through between your feet. You should pardon my French here. It was a pictured way of saying your descendants. And that's where they came from, between his feet. And so they were to receive the kingship, and all the kings came through Judah. And it says, until Shiloh comes. And, of course, we know that's really a title rather than a name. It's like president or, you know, chairman of the board. And it actually means the one whose right it is, the one who deserves it, Shiloh, the worthy one. And what do they cry out at before the Lord in the picture book of Revelation? Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He's the worthy one. So the birthright that should have been Adam's in the Garden of Eden was split and taken from him. It was demonstrated as torn from his grasp because of his uncontrolled ways through the through Reuben, and pictured to be spread out and preserved and taken care of until somebody would come along and bring it all back together. Now, while we're looking at Christmas, we're getting all excited about the baby in the manger, and I'm not throwing rocks at that. We need to understand that there was something bigger afoot, something that had been planned and nested in the mind and heart of God from before the foundation of the world. God had a plan that was in no way caused to stumble. There was not a bump. There was no exigencies or emergencies in God's mind. All of the things of life he took, he said, I'll use this and I'll use that. It's not as though the Lord said, I'm going to make Reuben, he's going to be a wimp because I need a wimp. No, no, Reuben had his own choice, but God said, I'd use that wimp. Because, you see, God knows all things before there are things to be known. God didn't look down through time and say, well, I think I'll do that because this is going to happen. Oh, no, no, no. God said, this is going to happen because I'm going to do thus and thus. So it's not as though people didn't have any choice. Well, if God said it's going to happen, I don't have any choice. Oh, yeah, he did. Within the circumference of God's sovereignty, you had the choice to make a decision. Reuben didn't have to be the way he was. He was the way he was because he chose to be that way. Do you know that's true for you and I? We are how we are because we choose to be that way. There's no, we're without excuse, says the scripture. I just don't like that myself. Without excuse, you know, we do what we do because we believe what we believe. The only way to change what you do is to change what you believe. And that's basic across the board. That's why faith-based counseling has a higher rate of success than nominal or normal counseling. Because there's no, you can't adjust what's in the well by working on the bucket. It doesn't happen. You've got to change what's in the well. Because the bucket can only bring up what's already there. We have to change our view of things. Change, see what we've been, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, show me what motivates me in this. Why do I do like this? Why do I respond this way? Why do I have these, do you have emotional triggers? You know, that you be just as sweet as you can be and somebody will say the wrong thing and boom, you got it. I mean, you are hot right now. And I think, you know, why do I have these? And you think, you go back and just try to find out why I respond that way. And you'll find usually it's because you believed a lie at some point in your life, and sometimes it's way back in the midst of childhood even, that you believed a lie. We're having some real problems with Caleb, one of the twins, because he's of the attitude that he's like, he was born in the contrary mode, and the contrary mood as well. He is, again, everything. And if you say, I don't care what I say, he will say, no, it's not. And I just want to pop his little behind, and I do frequently, because it's automatic with him. Kay says, I want to do something, so Kay said, I don't. And he's just a happy witness standing back saying, what you going to do about that, huh? And I'm thinking, now, why is this kid like this? I've asked the Lord, show me how to deal with this, because what I want to do is jerk him up and sit him down someplace. You know, behave yourself, be nice. But why is he doing this? Evidently, if you have a better idea, tell me. Somehow this is a way he can receive attention that for some reason he can't receive some other way, and I don't know why. It might be understandable if we preferred or showed preference to one over the other, but I have to be honest, that really isn't true. They're just cute as bugs, both of them. And Kate is just like a natural little three-year-old, you know, just like a warm puppy. But this other one, he wants to, for some reason, he enjoys being contrary to anything. To him, and you can see him, he'll be walking through the house, and he'll pass the dog, and without thinking, he'll reach over and whack him on the head with whatever he has to have, and walk on through the house. Why is he doing this? Oftentimes, attitudes or opinions that we pick up, I don't know, maybe in vitro, who knows, are causing us to do things that we're doing, and you have to say, well, why am I responding that way? A lot of times you don't ever find out, but at least asking the question is worth something. Everybody has a choice, and Reuben has a choice. But in giving man choices, God still sees beyond and the events that the choice will bring into being and takes all of that together and weaves his plan, his predisposed plan. And the only thing you can do is hold your hands up and just worship. I don't understand how that works, but I see that it does work. And Reuben is a good picture of the fact that mankind, even given a second chance, is going to make the same mistake. The same mistake. You think, well, you know, Lord, if I just had a second go at that thing, number one, I'd have picked out another man. Number two, I'd have probably picked out another family. And number three, I would have certainly picked out another body. I mean, we've just gone down the line. If you had given me any sort of an input into this, I could have saved you a whole lot of aggravation. I'd have done things a lot better. That's our idea. But the fact of the matter is, it really doesn't make much difference one way or the other. Because if the Lord doesn't have the elements in your life that are going to file off all your rough edges in one circumstance, he'll just use whatever circumstance comes along. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that women usually marry the same kind of man the second go-round? Go figure that. You'd think anybody getting a second chance would be to have a little smart. And because at the time you're choosing a man or a woman, you don't have sense enough to order lunch, much less choose a life partner. It wouldn't make any difference. And I'm fully convinced of that. You could have married a Hottentot. It would have made no difference whatsoever. Within that relationship, there is necessary, or there is used, all the things necessary to conform you to the image of Jesus. I tell people all the time, if you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, you don't have to go to Biafra. Go home. Everything required to bring those pressures on you are found at home. And it doesn't matter what kind of home you have. You can be as sweet as pie. You ever been around those people? They're so sweet that you are very suspicious of them. You figure that they are a closet axe murderer because nobody could be that sweet. Go home and you'll find everything necessary to bring about the things that are the answer to those stupid prayers you prayed about wanting to be like Jesus. It's there. And so therefore, God is in control of all those events of time. Enough so to say that man has lost his original estate, as the old folks say it. And we see evidence of that all around us. And yet, in the midst of that, do you realize God is in control? Think for the moment of the latest disaster in your life. Or maybe the one that has clouded and overshadowed much of the events of your life since it happened. Do you realize that God was in control of that thing? That he was there at that moment? That it was not some kind of wild something that came out of left field and that no one knew and expected? He's not disappointed in you because you blew it. He's not really thrilled with you because you didn't blow it. It just was there. And the Lord used it. It has become a part of the fabric of your life. And part of the fabric of the life of humanity is our losing our first estate. Have you ever thought, what would have happened if Adam hadn't? What would have happened? Well, see, the truth is, Adam was going to fail. It was only a matter of time. And we don't know how much time it took. But it was just inevitable. As long as there is an opportunity for evil, mark it, you will do it. You may hold out longer than others, but it will happen. And God deliberately didn't just permit that. He so ordered events that it would come about. Because in allowing mankind to sin, God chose that as the road through which he would enter into that sinful life. Take that sin on himself, he who never participated in it, and die as that sin and put it away forever. This was his choice. Don't grieve over the mistakes of the past. Don't grieve over what you should have, could have, would have done. You acted like you. And to do differently, you'd have had not to be you, and you stuck with you. So therefore, regrets, ruin, that has no place in a Christian. To acknowledge, yeah, would have been better if I had done so-and-so, I think. But possibly not. So I'll just take what I've got. Could have been a lot worse, but this is how it was. God himself has taken charge of it and used it in my life, and thank God that he didn't waste it, and walk on from there. We have no right to look back over the past and to grieve. That indicates I should have been in control. And folks, we shouldn't have been. We weren't. Couldn't have been in control. God has taken all these things to educate you and I to how he has arranged events in order that we can live right now in the mess we're in. Now, this original intent of God for man has been blown to smithereens. It's all been messed up. Man's in a terrible state. And then the Lord comes along And through Abraham, he sets aside a people for himself through whom he'll show the way, what he's going to do in the future. And then he sets out of that people a certain man named Moses. And through this man, Moses, he gives us the rules. He said, you want to be able to know how to do it? Here's the rules. And, of course, we knew we broke the rules before we got them, which is good. It lets us know that it was inevitable that the rules would be broken because we can't do right because we're wrong. That'll give you a lot of rest. You see, what's in the well comes up in the bucket again. You are what you are. And to be differently, you'd have to not be what you are. There are four places in the Bible that the Lord has given a name that I want to look at tonight, today, in view of those background of facts. And that word is, we've looked at before, it's called the branch. But I'd like to look at it from this aspect of the coming of Messiah. It's a strange word to us, the branch. Who wants to be called a twig? To us, that's a word of derision. But the word branch is highly exalted in the Bible. It means the result or the character of the root. That's why you get apples on apple trees. That's why it doesn't produce an orange if it's an apple tree, unless it's grafted into another. Another tree is grafted into it. The original root produces the character and the nature that belongs to that root. And therefore, when the Lord selected the nation of Israel, it was a root. The branch is called a root out of dry ground. That's how humankind is. When Adam walked out of the Garden of Eden, he said he was going to have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And remember, I told you that the Hebrew there is by the, he stirred the earth. In order to stir, he had to bend over. He couldn't see what was going on up there because he was busy looking down. His back was bowed. Beautiful Hebraic picture of the plight of fallen man. We needed something done for us. So the Lord shows us four ways that he was going to do this under the title of the branch. The first one is found in Jeremiah 23, where you're looking. Let's read that scripture together very quickly. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He'll reign as king and act wisely. Thank goodness somebody is acting wisely. He'll do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Beautiful scriptures there with an awful lot of teaching depth and roots in it. But to look at it very briefly, he says, the days are going to come when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember, all the rulers came through Judah. And David is the picture of that, the king of God's choosing. Interestingly enough, you could never be a king and a priest at the same time. You couldn't. You could either be one or the other. You could be a king and a prophet. David was. You could be a priest and a prophet. Samuel was. But you could never be a king and a priest. You couldn't be a prophet, king, and a priest. Those offices were scattered. The nation Israel bore them, but no one man could do that. No one man could be everything between the creation and God. It had to be scattered and shared. They were divided between themselves. Those rules lasted until Jesus came, and he pulled all the threads together. Here, this particular scripture, though Adam was condemned to stir the earth, Jesus being a root out of dry ground, out of that stirring of a cursed earth, there was going to somebody come who would answer the longings of the heart of all mankind. The longing that Job said, oh, if only I had a daysman, an arbitrator, somebody, a lawyer, to go and speak on my behalf, who was able to approach God on his behalf and on his level and speak for me. Remember how Job said, if I could just sit down with the Lord, we could thrash this thing out between us. Why do the righteous suffer? Why has this happened to me? I hadn't been bad, regardless of what everybody thinks. I know what's true. And he said, oh, if only there was someone that could speak on my behalf. Have you ever felt that way? So that's why lawyers get rich. You know, they need somebody needs to speak on their behalf. Somebody needs to be able to speak the lingo. I got my nephew to call up the Dell company when I bought a computer because he can talk computer. And I am an absolute desert of computer ease. And so I wanted somebody that knew what those folks were talking about that wouldn't sit there with, saying, every time they mentioned a word. We want somebody that knows his way around And that's what Job prayed for. The human race said, oh, if there was only some way that I could communicate with God, we could clear this up. And I know we could. If only there was someone who could speak on my behalf, someone who knows how I feel. That's why I said before, women get together in the kitchen and the men get together watching the ball game. Have you ever noticed? Every congregating there is between couples, the women will wind up in one place, the men will wind up in the other place. And because, frankly, we don't have a whole lot in common to talk about. I can make myself sit down there with Bill and watch a ball game purely for his sake. I can enjoy it to a degree. If I knew the rules, I might could get into it better, but don't get a man to try to explain anything to you, particularly not the rules of a ball game. So go to the library and get a book. I did that. It helps. But nonetheless, we're so different, and yet we want each other to respond to life the way we do. I won't be able to respond to life the way a female does. And he thinks, why on earth do I have all these emotions? Why can't I be sane and logical like him? Therein the miracle of God's work in our lives. But you want somebody to have a go-between. Mankind is longing for someone to understand them. Mankind, the human race of all cultures, is desperate for one to be able to speak on our behalf before God, using his language, and blissfully unaware, or choosing to be unaware, that has been provided in Jesus Christ. So there, this one, and each of these four ways, by the way, that Jesus is called the branch, it shows a little bit of his character. It reveals something about himself. Matthew is the book that talks about the king in the Gospels the most. That's where we have that genealogy that goes from Abraham down through David, and then down to the deportation, on down to Jesus Christ. Did I ever show y'all about the 14 in that genealogy? Turn over there real quick. Let me show you something. I didn't figure this out, but somebody smarter than me did, which leaves an open field. Matthew in chapter 1, if you look, if you count beginning with verse 2, from Abraham was born Jesse, and Isaac, and da-da-da-da, you get on down to where it says, and Jesse was born David the king, verse 6. There's 14 generations named. And starting with verse 6 all the way down to verse 11 until the deportation to Babylon, there's 14 generations named. And from the deportation to Babylon on the way down to where Jesus was born of Joseph, the husband of Mary, there's 14 generations named. Now, frankly, there's more than 14 generations in each one of those three segments. But they chose 14 generations to name there. And there's an unusual reason for that. They wanted, number one, that Matthew wanted the Jewish people to know that this is the book of the king, the branch. The branch who's going to reign and rule and do wisely and do justly. The one that didn't just pop up. He's got roots down into the antiquity of God's eternal plan. This is the one who is coming, the Messiah. And they chose these 14 generations in three different segments. In the Hebrew language, there are no difference in letters and numbers. In fact, when they wanted to denote a number, there was a certain letter, a Hebrew character that was assigned to that. In Hebrew, what we would transliterate into phonetics as a D was the number 4. Anytime you read in Hebrew, if they have a number there, it doesn't look like the figures we see, it's a letter. And D was the number they chose for 4. And V is the number that was the number for 6. And so you want to write 4, you'd write D. And if you wanted to write 6, you'd write V. And that's the way you did it. There are no consonants in the Hebrew language, you know, A, E, I, O, and U. They're not there. So when you saw D, V, D, what you saw was the word David. That's what it was. DVD is Hebrew for David. But if you add up those letters to the numbers that they represent, it was 14. And what the writer in the book of Matthew was, he grouped 14 generations 3 times. Said 14, David, DVD. 14, David, DVD. 14, David, DVD. He wanted you to understand this is from David. This is the one who inherits the throne of David. And when those Jewish scholars would read that, it would stand out blatantly to them. It just means kind of Greek to us, but it stood out to them. He is the one who has his roots into the Davidic kingdom. He is God's chosen ruler. What Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, that he was commanded to do, to take dominion, to rule on behalf of God in the earth, Jesus does. He himself is the king. And then the second time we have a letter, or rather a word that we find that name is written out, is in Jeremiah 23, and you don't need to read this if you don't want to. Not Jeremiah 23, it is Zechariah 6. I'll read it. Listen to this. He says, "Listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." And this one who was coming, this one who would take again the responsibility that human race needed, is the one who was going to be a servant. Isn't it interesting that Jesus thought, ever notice that? He never did make claims. He always spoke of himself as the servant, or the son of man, the servant of Jehovah. I would turn on the TV and I see everybody wanting to be a king. I saw some guy on TV the other night that absolutely made me so mad, I wanted to jerk him and throttle him. Have you ever seen, well, I won't say his name, I'm on tape. Ask me later and I'll tell you. He was selling water. I'm not kidding you. I mean, guy's going to his tap and getting him a Ziploc, and he's getting it and making millions of selling poor people. They're standing up there telling about how when they used that water, how God gave them a blessing, like magic, how they got so much money within hours of using his water. And I'm thinking, man, there's got to be a special level of hell waiting on you. Mercy, mercy. And then, too, I want to think, what is it now with people? They're so dumb. But I'm probably more dumb in other ways. But people are so hungry for relief. Let's face it. We would rather stay in the mess we're in than be delivered God's way. We want deliverance, but we don't want it God's way. We want it on our own terms. Jesus thought of himself as a servant. If you'll read the first verse of the book of Mark, which is the book of the ox, shows Jesus as the servant, no genealogy there. You don't care where a servant comes from, you just want him to do a good job. And it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only time you find that. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with not what God can do for you, but what you can do for others in behalf of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? That was Jesus' idea. He who created the world, he who himself was the inheritor of everything, thought of himself in terms of what can I do for you. You find people who are busy taking care of other people, 9 times out of 10, it's because they don't need them taken care of, in their opinion. They have received everything they need. They are secure that where they are is where they ought to be. And they may be people who are in worse shape than the ones they're serving them. But there's no discontentedness in their heart. They've got a serenity of all is well. I want that desperately to be evident in myself and in you as well. An idea that even though there's trouble, even though there's pain and suffering, all is well. Even though I'm hurting and I'm crying, all is well. I can turn in the midst of my need and tend to you. His needs are far less than mine, perhaps. Only if I know that Jesus Christ is Lord and in control of everything can I do that. Only can I lay down at night with my needs as I see them not being met and reach down into my little bit and pull out and give to you. Only can I do that if there's a contentedness in me that knows that Jesus is my provider. All that the world needs, I have found out. You realize that people are killing themselves, desperately racing to find contentment and meaning and purpose in life. It's right there before them. They say, no, that's not it. Just people are starving. And you mention the word Jesus, they say, well, no, that's not it. That's too good to be true. Too good to be true. And yet here we have the season on us in which we give honor, in particular, fervor to the fact that God has made provision for everything. You can face injustice knowing that. You can face the inequities of life knowing that. You can face your own failures knowing that. Have you ever wondered how people can walk through life in their circumstances? Have you ever wondered, Lord, why don't you do so and so? Why? Lord, let's do that. Why are you letting this continue? And when you come to the end of it, you say, who knows? All of a sudden, you get another glimpse
of the God that has come in the form of mankind. He has come and he's the rightful ruler of the whole universe. And not only that, but in knowing that he's come to serve, he gave himself. No one took his life from him. He gave himself freely. Have you ever stopped to think? Wonder if Jesus ever questioned would he raise from the dead? He was a real human being with every thought, facility that comes with being human, because he had to be fully human in every way. I would have. I said, no, let's read the fine print down here. How do we know this is going to happen? You like the story of the old guy that's walking along with a microphone in his hand, and he's taking a survey, and he stops people and asks them, would they mind answering a few questions? And the first thing he asks them is, what, in your opinion, is the greatest innovative scientific innovation of the 20th century? And he's getting different answers. Somebody says, well, I think it's a computer chip. And the other said, well, I think it's probably the Internet, you know, the World Wide Web and different things. And he asked one fellow that's bobbing along with his thing on his shoulder, music box on his shoulder. He said, what do you think is the greatest innovation in the 20th century? And he says, the thermos bottle. And he says, well, that's an answer, but why on earth the thermos bottle? It just keeps things hot and cold. He says, yes, but how do it know? I think about that often here. But I want to know. I want to know the events of time. But there comes a time when you don't have an answer anymore. Having seen the splendor of the love of God, you don't need to have a specific answer anymore. You know there is an answer, and you're contented for Jesus to hold it. It's him that counts to us, not the information about life and circumstances that he brings us, not the deliverance and the cessation from pain that he can bring about. It's the pure glory of who he is and the wonder of it that he told me about it. The fact that he would want my love and want my adoration, the fact that he would want to spend time with me. You know, like I said before, you like some, love some people, but you don't want to spend any time with them. God knows you don't want to put up with them. You draw up to a knot when you hear they're coming to visit. You think, oh, God, how long? When, I'll manage, but please, Jesus, not forever. But God loves and likes and wants to spend time with us, has poured out himself on our behalf when we were still his enemies and weren't asking him to do it, in order that he might fellowship with you and I. Now, that boggles the imagination. Jesus came not only as the rightful inheritor of the kingship of the universe, but also as a servant. You do realize that one can only serve when he knows that all is well in his own life. Even though it has not come up to pass yet, he knows he has confidence in who's in control of his life. There's another verse I want to read real quick in Zechariah. And it says, and it's in Zechariah 6, they say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man, or the man, whose name is the branch, for he'll branch out from where he is and he'll build the temple of the Lord. The one who is going to bring back all things into order in this universe is the one who's a real man, a hairy-legged man, somebody who's really here, who is a man in every intent of that word. And the emphasis is that he'll rebuild the temple. He will make a house for God to dwell in, a place where God will be worshipped. And he's doing it, says Peter, out of living stones, you and I. Jesus came as a real human being, a real live baby laying on his mother's breast, one who is human in every respect of the word, apart from actual committing sin. He knew or experienced no sin. He himself took that sin that we knew and experienced on himself, and he paid the penalty for it. And he did that in order that he might bring everything back together again, have it all back the way God always intended it, and to do it in such a way that the whole universe would lay its hand on its mouth and say, wow, what God has done. Luke is the book of the man. In there you see the man, the humanity of Jesus. It's there we have what little information we have about his mama and his family. It's in there that we see him being a real human being, being tired, being hungry. Aren't you glad God didn't just come and visit us from outer space and think, well, you know, he was God. He came and chose to be as limited as we are in our physical frame. He knew tiredness. He knew discouragement. He knew disappointment. He knew what it was like to have a friend fail you. He knew what it was like to see the feet of clay of those that you really loved. He knew what it was like to be alone when friends and family should have stood up with him. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood by his mama. I think one of the biggest hurts I ever had in my life was when Mom and I could not agree at a certain point, and she misunderstood me, and I couldn't explain it to her. I could not do that. It was such a pain for me. I never knew how much I depended on her until suddenly we had to just accept each other as we were. It was a big step forward in physical and emotional growth, but it was a real pain for me. Jesus said that his mama, Mary, said she pondered these things in her heart. She didn't understand all of it. She knew what the Lord had told her. She knew what the angel said. She knew about the circumstances of his conception, but it did not fit, and she puzzled and puzzled about these things. Can't you just see her looking at him with this kind of frown and saying, I don't understand. And he would look back at her and know she didn't understand and know he could not explain. I think you see Jesus as the man in the book of Luke. It's there that his humanity shines forth. It's there that we see him as Jesus, God in coveralls, the one who fully understands us, the one who knows what it's like to have pains that cannot be assuaged, pains that are so deep within you that you would like to do something about but just have to be living with. There are things like that in life that you cannot heal. You can't overcome. You just plain have to embrace it and live with it. It's here that we see Jesus, the man. I think that's the best picture of Jesus. Of course, the genealogy in Luke, we've talked before, is the genealogy of his mama, Mary. Instead of using her name, they used her dad's name. And it chases that genealogy all the way back through David to one of his sons named Nathan. Joseph's genealogy traces Jesus all the way back through his son Solomon, through whom came the crown. But Nathan was also a son of royal blood. So Jesus is through both genealogies of his stepdad, Joseph, which is a legal line, and through his natural line, through his mama, Mary, he is doubly the rightful heir of the throne of David, genetically and legally. It belongs to him. Isn't that the best news? I love that. I think, why don't we tell that to folk? That's for the family. You know that? That's for the family. There's some things in your family that are just not for other folk. I mean, y'all know, you understand it, but it's just for family. Nobody else could really appreciate it. That's for you and I. That's family knowledge, that we know our Lord isn't just the rightful heir. He's two times the rightful heir. Genetically and legally, he belongs to the throne of David. It is rightfully his place. You know, God's original intent, of course, is man be a king priest. We are spoken of as a royal priesthood. We are, says Peter, the inheritors of that rightful king priest. Sometimes I'll stop and think about, well, Lord, why am I taking up breathing space here? What is my purpose? To sit here and to raise chaps and to get in trouble and get got out of the trouble and be soothed and delivered and fed and swaddled and bathed and tucked in? Why on earth? What's the purpose of the whole thing? And I realize that facing the circumstances of my life, I demonstrate, number one, how smart God is by allowing somebody like me to be changed and redeemed by the death of Jesus. How God is demonstrating just through for me living my life and doing the normal things that come, that here I have one that I have brought back to my original plan and intent and taken further than what they lost in the Garden of Eden, because this one now walks with full consciousness of the great grace that I poured out on them. Have you ever felt small and unworthy? So like, you know, Lord, why are you messing with me? That alone is the greatest shine beacon of light in the universe. The whole universe says, yeah, how come? And the Lord smiles and says, it's my wisdom. I chose to demonstrate myself, not to make myself anything, but to demonstrate myself through this little bit of human flesh that doesn't deserve anything. But because of my great wisdom, my power, I have chosen this one, taken this one up out of the mindlessness of the fall, and opened and unzipped her brain, shined the light of my glory in it, and she shines it back to me in affection and joy and submission. I am some wise being. That's it. Isn't it wonderful? to know that I don't have to go someplace and do anything big. I mean, I don't have to be particularly smart or particularly beautiful or have be accomplished. And I just be. And in being, I gleam in the joy and the wonder of God. Makes my life special. Everybody's looking for significance in life. Buster, that's it. That's significance. That means that what God has done in Christ Jesus has pulled all his threads in me, and my life is a testimony. And just living it every day, even when I stub my toe, when I do all my mistakes, when I go through the grind, when I suck my thumb and feel sorry for myself, when I maybe look a little good to some people, but deep down God sees what a mess I am. Even in doing all that, I am a testimony of how wonderful he is. All of a sudden, all my sin, all my self-pity, all my goofs and warps and bumps and scars and ugly things, all of that is significant. It's good. I mean, I wish I hadn't done it quite so bad. It would have not hurt so bad. But it's valuable. God's taken everything in my life, and he's made it significant and valuable. And I can take the whole thing and say, I don't know what you're doing, but you sure are doing it good. And it glorifies his name before the universe. Perfect significance. Jesus has done all of that. And then there's one last verse I want to read. This is found in Isaiah and chapter 4. And I love this chapter because I've taught it from other ways when we've had these times together. But this one, it says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride, the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And this looks like the book of John, because this is the one where, in this book, Jesus is shown to be the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah, or the son of. Out of Jehovah comes this little shoot. Jesus is the Son of God. The genealogy there is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in this book of John, we are shown the deity of Jesus. What was a curse to mankind? When the earth was cursed because of Adam's action, and it brought up thorns and thistles, and it was made as a picture when they wrapped that crown of thorns and jammed it down onto Jesus' head, and it stuck down and did such pain and such damage. He was crowned the fool of the universe as a mockery and a laughter. And yet that which brought about the greatest pain to mankind, separation from God, has been taken by Jesus, and it took deity to do that. It took humanity to understand it, to experience it like he did, but it took deity to deal with it and put it away. And Jesus, as my man, has died on my behalf, and he could because he's deity. And then it says that that which was a curse to man, now the fruit of the earth, it'll be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. That's you and me. When you have gone to church and seen maybe there'll be a replica of a cross, and there'll be a little crown of thorns stuck on it, hung on the top of it. And I used to think, now, you know, that's over. We shouldn't have that. But I've changed my mind. I think that is one of the sweetest, most tender things you can see, is that crown of thorns. That lets me know that all that was taken away from us in the Garden of Eden, he bore it himself, pictured by the curse. He was crowned with the curse. He wore the curse as a symbol, a picture of the depths to which mankind had fallen. Now, it's an adornment. It's an adornment. Now we put it up there where we look at it and be reminded of what he did, and we're thrilled with it. That he wore that on our behalf, that crown becomes a thing of tender preciousness. There are things that, since Mama's gone with the Lord, there are things of hers which are tender and are precious to me. That's just sweet. I took a rose. Traditionally, you do that off the casket, and I dried it and stuck it. Years later, I'll look at that. I've seen others that they have gathered, and it'll be ugly. It'll be an old, nasty-looking, brown, brittly thing, but it'll be precious to me because every time I look at it, I'll remember the last time I stood and had my eyes on it while I reached over and I took that flower off of that casket cover. And I'll remember how pretty she was and how grateful I am to her and how I thanked her at that minute. That crown of thorns is precious to you and I. Don't ever be ashamed of it. I want to hang it on the door knocker on the front door and just let it sit there all the time. Remind myself, that's what he did for me. It has become an adornment now. Everywhere you go where there are Christians, they all know about the crown of thorns. We talk about that. He took the curse on our behalf. This that Jesus has done has brought all of these scattered firstborn rights back together. He now has received the double portion. The Spirit of God was given him without measure, poured upon him, poured through him to you and I, pictured on day of Pentecost when it came like flaming tongues of fire. He himself is the rightful king. He earned that by right of his deity and who he is. He is doubly the priest, the king priest. Now, we sing that old hymn, crown him, prophet and priest and king. He is. And by the way, we stand in relationship to this world. And I'm reminded of it so much now in this season. Prophet, we speak. The words of God have come through us, through our personality and our choice of words. Priest, we pray for those that aren't able to pray for themselves. I always think about mom and daddy praying for his brother and sister-in-law all those years. And they were gloriously saved, not because of their prayers, but because God birthed that prayer in them. He intended to save them. Prophet and priest and king, we stand and survey all that is. And as the old Puritan says, we are in league with the stones of the field. It may look like everything's going to pot in my life, but God knows what he's about. He isn't explaining a whole lot, but I trust him without explanation because I know who he is. I can walk through life and I can see all of the things that bring me pain, the things that bring confusion, the things I would run away in 2 seconds if I possibly could. And in the middle of all of it, hate never bit of it, I can say, but I know you know what you're doing. I'm glad you do because one of us ought to know. I certainly don't. And I choose to trust you whether you explain it to me or not. Remember what old Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He is the firstborn. And you and I are each one firstborn. That's why I always say I'm God's favorite chap. That's a Mississippi term, by the way, for a child is a chap. I'm his favorite child. But, of course, so are you. I know that. It's not me and then whoever comes after me. It's firstborns. We have our immediate access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through another person. We don't have to go through a different level of achieving to get to God. We are there. It may take us a lifetime to understand it, but we are there. We come before him, and he has brought us to him by what he has done on our behalf. And it all came about with a little old bitty milk burping, diaper wet, and squirt of human flesh laying in the arms of a little 14, 15-year-old mama. With an older daddy standing, taking care of and protecting, and with wise men, shepherds, all bending before him, while all of the big smart muckety-mucks were down the road in Jerusalem, going about business as usual, the whole universe had come to one place, one knot. Everything was changed. Everything was different now because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. No wonder we get all misty-eyed. No wonder we have our pain to soothe itself down. No wonder we are able to lay in the bed at night with all the fears that could roll over us of the what-ifs that could be and say, but Lord, it's over to you. If I go down the tubes, you have to go down with me because you've joined yourself to me in Jesus Christ. My history is yours. You better take care of us, Lord. Me, I'm going to go to sleep. And in the midst of all that, to lay down and sleep, the sleep of those who are cared for by the Creator of the universe. We're the richest people on the face of the earth. We are ourselves the king priest of all that is. All because a little bitty baby came among us. No surprise, God's eternal plan. What a God we serve. What a wonder he is. I go to church, and I'll be honest with you, half the time it bores me spitless. I want to say, get on with it. I don't want to hear little announcements. I don't want to hear what so-and-so did. Do it. Get it on. Give me something to hold on to here. And I sit there, and that speaker stands. And I'm thinking, oh, God, I got out of bed for this. Please do something. And suddenly the Spirit of the Lord takes those words that, you know, just don't mean it. And suddenly he begins to open my mind up. And I begin to see the wonder through those words that are being spoken through a frail human being that God loves me personally. Elizabeth Ann Harold Walker, that down on Duval Road, the one who's such a goof up in life, the one who never can quite make it like she wants to, the one that can never do it right, who's just a stumble bum. He loves me. And he says that his heart goes pity-pat I think, oh God, I just, your heart rolls over. You love me so much, don't you? And in knowing how much he loves me, there's a gush of affection and love that comes up out of me. And I can roll over and go to sleep. Everything's all right. Wake up the next morning and everything is the same, but everything is changed. That's why we walk around with these goofy looks on our face. And people say, oh, you're just naive. You're just naive. You just don't know how bad it is. If you knew how bad it was, you'd be up worrying like me. You know, I don't know how bad it is, and I don't want to know, because it's worse than I could ever imagine, but I know who's in control of all things. And he loves me. And he showed that fact when he came to earth in the form of a baby, grew up, lived a life that kept the law completely, died the death of those that broke the law completely. And because he did it well and left nothing undone, God raised him from the dead. And he sits now, my representative in heaven, reigning and ruling. Folks, everything's all right. Our God's in charge. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your birth. I think every year, Lord, I don't have any words to talk about what you've done. And the wonder of it overcomes me. That you would save some, I believe. But, oh God, that you would save me is a wonder. I thank you for that. Lord, while people's hearts are tender now at this time of the year, let there come from us an aroma of you, an aroma of serenity, aroma of joy. We might not get a chance to say it. We might not be able to rip out a scripture, Lord, but let there be about us and our general demeanor and countenance that which causes, that's almost like a lure to others who are so hurting, who are so alone, and who are so devastated by life. Lord, let us pass through this life leaving the sweet smell of you everywhere we go, whether we said anything about it or not. Let it follow us, O God, and let it benefit those that we come in contact with. We thank you for coming, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.